Now, as you may have read in your liturgy sheets, this morning we are beginning a new sermon series for the fall, the One Another Commandments. And so in connection with our first One Another Commandments, love one another, which is the first chronologically, but also the first foundationally, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Now, the book of 1 John is a letter written by the Apostle John in his later years, near the end of his life. It seems that Jesus' final commandment in his earthly ministry, his commandment to love one another, had a lasting impact on John for the rest of his life. 1 John is known as the letter of love, and the word love, the word beloved, is found so many times in each and every chapter here. And as we read this, let us pay close attention to the verses 10 and 11, as they will serve to function as our home visit theme for this year. Let's read 1 John 4, we'll read the verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now I invite you to turn to our text, John chapter 13. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, and as most of you already know, we're starting a new sermon series this morning, a sermon series that we desperately need to hear and apply to our lives. That's true for us here in Yarrow, but true for every church of Jesus Christ. We need to hear it right now, and we need to hear it always. The one another commandments of the New Testament. That is what it means to be the church. We'll begin with the commandment to love as it is foundational. Let's read John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this morning, as some of you may have seen with the candy bag here, it is our candy question for September. And the question is as follows. In the sermon, you will hear a story of the longest love letter ever written. And interestingly enough, even though it is the longest ever written, it also only contains three words. And so your question for today is, what words are they? If you can tell me the words of this letter after the service, then you can get a candy. That's for children of all ages. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 23, all six stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Brothers and sisters loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, as fall has come to the Fraser Valley, full of cooler weather, earlier sunsets, pumpkin spice in every coffee shop, some of us may be looking back on the summer with fond memories. Memories perhaps of camping and swimming at Cultus Lake, riding the water slides at Bridal Falls, campfires at the top of mountains. But one of the best memories for those who participate is the time spent up at Stepping Stones. For campers and counselors alike, Stepping Stones is the highlight of the summer. And why is this the case? Maybe it's because the facilities at Stepping Stones are the best in the world. Well, no, the facilities are wonderful. Legacy Windows and Doors did an amazing job there, but it's not because of the buildings. Is it then maybe because of the staff and the counselors? No, not this either. The staff and the counselors, they're well chosen. They're wise and passionate Christian leaders, but it's not because of the staff either. So why is it? Why is Stepping Stones, why are Christian camps like this such an amazing experience? Well, it's because of what has been called camp culture. Now, what exactly is this camp culture? When you're at Stepping Stones, you're so invigorated in your faith. Following God is something that seems so easy, and you wonder why you struggled so much with this in your regular daily life. At Stepping Stones, you're filled with confidence that who you are at camp is going to be who you are always. You'll have this deeper faith, this deeper love. It's amazing. But then you get back into regular daily life, and you revert back to who you were before, almost immediately. And we sigh. We throw up our hands and we say, well, I guess I'll have to wait until next year to get that experience again, and maybe next year, then it will stick. But why? Why do we lose this camp culture? Why is it harder to do this in everyday life? Surely, what happens at camp, focusing everything that you're doing on worshiping God, being surrounded by fellow believers, eating together, worshiping together, that's not just something that camp can provide. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this isn't something that we should expect camp to provide. It's amazing that it does, but that's not where God intends us to have it. Let me put it to you this morning, as we begin our fall sermon series together, that what we experience at camp, it isn't exactly camp culture, but what it should be called, what it should be, is it should be church culture. This is how Jesus Christ has commanded his church to be. Our focus cannot be on dead orthodoxy. Our focus cannot be on who we are not. That we're not Roman Catholic, we're not Baptist, we're not Mennonite, we're not Alliance. It can't be that our primary focus is that we are Dutch immigrants or we're descended from these Dutch immigrants. We have to focus instead, as the church, on something so much more important. It is, as Minister Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, he said, orthodoxy is essential, but it isn't enough. Orthodoxy is essential, but it isn't enough. If you've been to my home, you may have seen this quote near my front door. I think of that every day. Orthodoxy, right belief in the head, it has to extend into what's known as orthopathy, that's right affections in the heart, and orthopraxy, right actions of love with the hands. Can't just be the head, but the heart and the hands too. And so let's examine how we are to rightly express our right belief with our first of the one another commandments. Love one another. We will see that we are given a commandment, we are given an example, and we are given a reason. First of all, we are given a commandment. Now, as we begin our series here on the One Another Commandments, there are two interesting statements made by pastor and author Andy Stanley that I would like to lay out before you this morning. First statement is this: the primary activity of the early church was one anothering one another. And then the second one that he said, when everyone is sitting in rows or sitting in pews, you can't do the one another's. So the primary activity of the early church was one anothering one another. There's a lot to unpack there. Now, some people, they might argue with this, and they might say, no, the primary activity of the early church, it was to fulfill the Great Commission. What we heard in our call to worship this morning. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So they would say that the primary activity of the early church, the apostles, all of those who joined at Pentecost and throughout, it was outward. You have to go make disciples. And not, as this quote says, inward. Love one another. Do all of these one another's. But we have to see that the outward and the inward activity, they're two sides of the same coin. The church's inward love and care and one anothering, what it does is it acts as a billboard that draws in passersby. This inward, it leads to the outward. People from all nations, they were, as we'll hear later in the sermon, they were drawn in by the love that the early church had for one another. Then they have to be encouraged. Once they're brought in, they have to be encouraged, they have to be loved, they have to be taught, they have to be cared for, they have to be discipled through, guessed it, one anothering. Now as for sitting in rows, for sitting in pews as we have here, limiting or even making the one another's impossible, that is absolutely true from a certain point of view. And to be clear here, I'm not advocating that we replace the pews with chairs that we put in a circle. I'm not saying that we should replace the pulpit with a beanbag chair to make everything a bit more cozy, a bit more welcoming. The issue here is not the setup of Sundays. The issue here, what this author is getting at, what this quote is getting at, is that the church seems to only exist on Sundays. It is very hard to one another in a pew. And it's impossible if you think that church time is exclusively pew time. And this is one of the reasons that church culture is so distinct from camp culture. And it shouldn't be. Camp culture, it's something that is all-encompassing. You eat and you sleep and you live together with these people 24 hours a day for your five-day week together. And so the church is different if we see the church as somewhere that we go to on Sundays, instead of being something that we are every day of the week. If we see church as a building, if we see church as a destination, then we cannot possibly hope to do what our Savior has commanded us to do. Love is not like a once-a-week pill that you pop, the instructions on the bottle take once a week with a side of peppermints. It's so much more than that. It's so much greater than that. So let's dive right into what our Savior has told us. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. When Jesus spoke these words, the time was short. The countdown to the cross was almost at zero. And one commentator says, if the disciples were ever to hear his voice, they must hear it now. What does he say? He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Here is the final commandment of our Lord's earthly ministry, and it's a pretty clear one, isn't it? Love one another. And yet, it isn't immediately obvious. It isn't immediately simple. So let's examine it together bit by bit, phrase by phrase. A new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. And we might ask, since when has love been a commandment? Can love really be something that's regulated? Isn't love just an emotion, something that comes up spontaneously, something that comes up naturally when we feel like it? Well, if you've been married longer than a few months, if you've ever been in a long-term relationship, if you've ever been around kids, if you've ever had friends, that's all of us now, you realize that loving when you just feel like it, that isn't practical. That's not what makes relationships work. If you save love for when it feels natural, for when you want to do it, that is a surefire way to destroy relationships and friendships. Because love, it doesn't naturally bubble up quite so often. And so we have to be commanded to do it. Jesus commands it. The Apostle John, in our reading, he picks up that thread. And why? Why does Jesus speak with such firm terminology? A new commandment I give to you. And then John, what he does in his letter, he makes this act of love hinge on God's love for us. Is love really that important? Yes. Yes, it is. Love is not something that is inferior to truth. Love is not something that is inferior to power or to authority. Love, as we heard before, is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the first fruit that the Spirit works in the heart of believers. Love was God's motivation to create. Love was God's motivation to save us. God is love. So it is that important. And it is something that we need to be commanded to do. We don't naturally love. That's because of sin. Sin is something that destroys love. It is your sin that makes you not feel like loving your spouse, your friends, your family. And it's sin that makes your spouse, your friends, your family act in ways that discourage your love. By nature, by our fallen nature, we hate God and we naturally hate our neighbor. And so that thing that we were created to do, that thing that should naturally work itself out through us, naturally bubbling up all the time, not anymore. We have that fallen nature now. It's something that has to be commanded from the outside. That's how it has been since the beginning. When he gave the summary of the law in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, he's not adding anything new to God's law, but rather he's drawing on Old Testament commandments. You may remember what we heard last week about the Shema. Well, the Shema, it continues. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But what comes after? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6. And then the second greatest commandment that Jesus says, it comes from Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what Jesus is doing is he's drawing these two commandments out of the Old Testament, and he's revealing them, he's refreshing them for his people on that day. Love has been a commandment in writing since the days of Moses, and even before that in practice. And so that brings us to another difficult part of this seemingly simple text. What I just revealed to you makes this easy commandment a little more difficult for us to understand. Because what does it say here? A new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. And so if this commandment to love has been around as long as we have, if this new commandment is a response to our fall into sin, how then can Jesus say that this is a new commandment? Well, the word that Jesus uses here for new, it's not the typical word used. This word new, it carries with it not the idea of brand new, never before seen, completely novel, but rather it's the idea of refreshing something. Think of it as a sunrise. The sun rises every morning. It's a new sunrise, but it's the same sun. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's new. It is a refreshed ancient truth because it is founded on this new relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle John picks up on in our reading. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And before we go discounting the if as an if, and we say rightly that this if, it carries with it the force of a since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's accurate. But before we do that, or how about instead of doing that, let's sit with the uncomfortable if. If God so loved us. Did he? Did God love us? You've probably never heard a minister ask that from the pulpit before, have you? Did God love us? That's not a question that ministers ask. And that's good. It's good that you've never heard this before because it is a completely ridiculous question. Did God love us? What a ridiculous question that is. Because the evidence is all around us. The evidence of God's love for us is overwhelming. How could we doubt this? Why would we waste our time on this question with such an obvious answer? Why am I asking you this now? Honestly, it's because we don't act like it. There are times, more times than we care to admit, that we act as though God didn't love us. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So the proof that we recognize and acknowledge God's love is in how we love. And so the Apostle John, he is writing to the early church, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same message comes to us here today. Do you believe that God loves you? And of course, we would respond, of course, the early church would respond, of course we believe. And what does John say? John essentially says, I can't hear you. I can't hear your profession of faith in the love of God because of your unloving actions. They're drowning out your profession. Your orthodoxy, your right belief is all well and good, but it's not enough. Do you believe that God loved you? Yes, good. Then prove it. Prove it. Already from the moment of creation, there was proof that God loved his people. That was why he created. He created in love. He did not create because he needed to. We'll hear more of that this afternoon. There was already proof from the moment of creation, but this proof has only increased over time. The Old Testament church, they were God's chosen people. They were his desperately loved bride, but they were never called his body. They were never called his friends. They were never called his temple. In the Old Testament, God never sat across a table from them. God never knelt down and washed their feet. This is a love that has existed in God since before the foundation of the world, but it had never before been shown in such a stark and clear manner. So this forms the foundation for this refreshed commandment. With his clothes and with their feet still wet, he speaks this new commandment. This is the brand new ancient commandment. Love something as ancient as humanity itself, actually even older, and yet something renewed and restored, something brought to intense clarity and precision through the commandment of Jesus Christ and through his example. That's our second point. A new command I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus Christ, he is our example. He is our picture of what love truly is. And the context here, it really says it all. The beginning of our chapter, John 13, verse 1, says the following. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this right here, it is the most beautiful, most moving love letter that anyone has ever written, and it's only one sentence. One sentence, 15 words. And yet it says it all. Having loved his own who were in the world, he chose them in love, and he loved them to the end. To the end of his earthly life, to the end of all of his sufferings. Now compare this to what is widely recognized as the longest love letter ever written. This is the story. The year is 1875, and the French painter Marcel de Leclerc is feeling rather amorous. Inspiration strikes him, and he writes the words, "Je vous aime," I love you, in French, 1,875,000 times. 1,000 multiplied by the year that he wrote them, and then he sends this immense stack of paper to his love interest. This was the entire letter. Sheets and sheets and sheets of the same three-word phrase, je vous aime, je vous aime, je vous aime. And while even the most cynical among us, perhaps that's me, can appreciate the effort that he went to, Know that what he actually did, he did not write this out himself. He dictated this to his secretary, who was the one who actually wrote down these words. Now, if it was just about the words, then love would be quite simple. But it's not. It's about the meaning behind the words. It's about the actions that flow out of the words. Reading those three words, je vous aime, almost 2 million times can feel quite empty. Not to mention annoying, long and drawn out, superfluous. But in the 15 words of Jesus' love letter, describing his love, we learn more about love than in all of the paper and ink used in Paris all those years ago. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love is the description of Jesus' life. From emptying himself of his glory and being born as a human, to lovingly submitting to his sinful parents when they rebuked him, to suffering as the weight of the sin of the world fell on his shoulders every day of his life, to the moment when he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. We touched on this very briefly in our first point, but I would like to revisit it. Because there is something so amazing in what our Lord did. Something so amazing in the action that he did, that action of his love, kneeling down and washing feet. Jesus Christ, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, having already taken the form of a servant in his incarnation, he took the form of a servant once again. He shed his clothes as he once shed his glory. He knelt down, the King of the universe, kneeling before his creatures, and he washed their feet. He washed their feet. And at this point, remember, there were still 12 disciples in the room. The Savior of the world washed all 24 feet. The feet of the 10 who had run away from him, abandoning him, forsaking him. The feet of the one who would deny him 3 times, calling down curses from heaven, saying, I never knew him. Even the feet of the one who would betray him. The feet of the one who would sell him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Jesus washed every foot. He loved each of them. He loved all of them. And the example that we are supposed to follow, it isn't the foot washing itself, as some believe. It's not that action that is the enduring command, but rather it's the love, the willingness to make yourself nothing for those around you. Love one another just as I have loved you. That love that would compel God to become a servant. To become a servant to those who would treat him so horribly in the coming hours. This is what we need to aspire to. We must have that same love inside of us constantly bubbling up. And we know this isn't natural. We know that there's a challenge to this because of our sin. We heard that in our first point. It has to be commanded because of our sin. And our sin, practically, what does that do? It causes us to make excuses. Excuses so that we don't have to show this kind of radical love. And some of these excuses can even sound very biblical. Ephesians 4 is a wonderful excuse that we like to use. Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. And we love to focus on that first part, and we do away with the second part. Speak the truth, we say. And afterwards we whisper, in love. Because we think speaking the truth is loving. That last part, it's not needed. Some people, maybe all people, this is what we think, they just need tough love. And so I love them too much to mince words with them. I'll just outright challenge them and debate them with raised voices. This, I can tell myself, is love. But you know better. You know better. So do better. Our Lord, he is the perfect example of this. He washed the feet of Judas, an act of love. But he also told him that he knew that Judas was the betrayer. He told him to go out and do what he was about to do quickly. With damp feet, Judas had Satan enter him, and he went out into the night. Jesus washed the feet of Peter and told him that he would deny him 3 times. Speak the truth in love. We have to do that. Another biblical example, Proverbs 27. Wonderful excuse that we use. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And especially for us in the Canadian Reformed Church, being right, being theologically precise, has become the ultimate goal for us. Has become so much more important than being loving. And so when somebody comes to us in Bible study, in a catechism class, maybe with a legitimate question, when someone who doesn't know how to interpret a passage of Scripture comes, what do? Do we shame him and tell him, you have to read more Calvin? I have a book for you, read this stack of books, and then we can talk together? If someone has different ideas, do we theologically pound him into the dirt until he submits and says what is right? Oh, I'm just sharpening him, don't worry about it. The iron clashes again and again and again until instead of sharpening, instead of true love happening, it just has become a sword fight. You know better, so do better. Back to our reading, just briefly, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do you know what this means? It means that just as Jesus Christ is the image of God, his commandment to love took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation was an incarnation of love. Love took on flesh. And that means that love, true love, not only exists, it's not just fantasy, it's not present just in fairy tales and in romantic comedies. Love is real. It's real, John says. It's real. I have seen it. With my own two eyes, I have seen Jesus. I have seen love take on flesh. John saw it. The Christians and the generations after the apostles, every generation ever since, has not seen love take on flesh. So we have to fix that. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So if we love as he loved, it is in this way that we are making the invisible God visible. Love took on flesh in Christ, and so love also needs to take on flesh in Christians. Because our Lord, he was not only the perfect example of love, but in restoring our relationship with God, in paying for our sins, in ransoming us from the power of the devil, he caused his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, sanctifying us, making us holy, making us able to love once more. And so this new commandment, it is possible for believers to keep by the power of Christ working in them. It doesn't mean that we can use our newfound ability to love as something to boost our ego. Not at all. In fact, this should humble us. This is what we must say when we love. We must say from one wretched sinner to another, there is enough love in God's heart for you. From one former rebel to another, you cannot out-sin God's grace. But now, from one child of God to another, fight against your sin. Fight against it with all the power of the Spirit inside of you, with the full loving support of all of your brothers and sisters. This is the kind of love that we're called to, the overwhelming, never-ending, radical love of God. But unlike so many in the world think, unlike perhaps so many of us think, love is not there. Love does not exist only for its own sake. There is a greater purpose. There is a higher purpose. There's a reason for us to love one another. It's our final point. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this brings us back to one of the quotes that we started the sermon with. The primary activity of the early church was one anothering one another. The love that the disciples were to have for one another, it was meant to be a shining light into the world. This one anothering is both for the internal as well as the external, both for the health of the church and for the growth of the church. By this loving one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. And history tells us that the early church, at least at the beginning, they followed this commandment very well. A Christian leader writing in AD 200 says, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated instead by hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves will sooner kill." When the church loves one another, the world takes notice. And we must see that this is what the commandment is. Sometimes we get this wrong. Though as Christians, we are to love the world as God did. Absolutely, we have to do that. But this commandment is just to the 11 disciples sitting around that table, and now to us in this room. Jesus is saying, in essence, I know that it's hard to love the world. It is too daunting of a task, and so I will have you start small. Start right here, start right now, in this very room. Love one another. You, 11 disciples, start by loving one another. And this is the commandment that comes to the 406 of us here today. In one sense, it's hard to love the world. It's hard to love everyone. But in another sense, it's actually quite easy. It's too easy. It's too easy for us to feel pain and anguish and agony in our heart over, let's say, the suffering citizens of Ukraine. It's easy for us to say that we love them. We could write them a letter of 2,023,000 I love yous, 1,000 for every year. That would take some time, but it wouldn't be hard. And it also wouldn't do anything at all. But instead, what about loving the people at the end of our pew? Turn to the right, turn to the left. Who's sitting beside you right now? Can you say that you love these people? That you would give your life for them? Loving the people that we sit with, the people that we live with. These people who are all too real. People who might have different opinions than us. People who might have bad breath. People who leave dishes on the counter. People who interrupt us when we're talking. Then we are confronted with a challenge of real love. Because a love that costs nothing, a love that is merely a feeling for those overseas, that's not true love. That's not the love that Jesus is talking about here. A love that costs nothing means nothing. But the costly, everyday kind of love, that is rare. That is powerful, and that is what shines a bright light into the darkness. By our love, we are showing the invisible God to the whole watching world. Our love reveals God. The world is watching, beloved. What will they see? Will they see a church that week after week proclaims love but practices hatred? Will our example to the world make God a laughingstock? Or instead, will they see us and want to worship him? God has set his church up like a billboard that is meant to draw in passers-by. God has set us up as the thing that should bring unbelievers in through the door. You're a Christian, so let it be emblazoned on your mouth with the words that you speak. Let it be emblazoned on your hands with the way that you serve. Let it be emblazoned on your feet with where you go and how you move. Your witness can't just be the cross necklace that you wear. It can't just be the shirt that talks about Jesus or the hat with the name of your church on it. What we wear is no substitute for who we are supposed to be. We're to love as Jesus did. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it was not the upper room, beloved. The end was not in washing the feet of those who had no right to have their feet washed. The end was being flogged. The end was being mocked. The end was having a crown of thorns placed on his head. The end was being stretched out on a cross with nails in his hands and his feet. The end was being rejected by God, descending into hell right there on that cross as the world was plunged into darkness. And what did this love do? This love set us free from sin and Satan. This love forgave our sins. This love transformed enemies into sons and daughters. And we see that this love, at the moment of his death, caused that pagan Roman centurion to say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That was love. This is love. The shining light in the darkness of our weakness. The darkness of our insecurities, of our anxieties, the darkness of our hatred and our sin. This is love, and that's what it does. This is love, and that's what we must do. So, beloved, love one another. And in doing so, create that church culture that we long for and that God commands. Amen.